Where will you spend eternity?
Driving down the highways of our country and seeing billboards along the sign with that question posted right upon it. Where will you spend eternity? Quite frequently, the implication of that sign, if not spelled out in so many words, has been in heaven or in hell. The implication given has been one to try to startle people to realizing the seriousness of their ultimate destiny and to realize the seriousness of establishing a relationship with God. And the Bible does clearly spell out just such a question. Where will you spend eternity? And the Bible does clearly spell out that there are two potential destinies. But the Bible, in spelling out these destinies, spells out two quite different destinies from that which is generally assumed when the question is seen on a billboard. The destinies that the Bible talks about are heaven and earth. One of the places where the Bible talks about these two destinies, and a place that I think everyone in this audience is familiar with, is the often repeated prayer of almost all Christians. The prayer that has become known as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that begins with those beautiful words, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven." The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, the first chapter, and the 10th verse, also speaks of these two ultimate destinies when it speaks of the grand purpose of God's plan. I'd like to read together in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 10.
He might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Notice again, the two ultimate destinies for man are spelled out. Heaven and earth. Earth, looking at that first because we are most familiar with it, was designed for man. We read in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, in verse 18, that God formed the earth not in vain, but he formed it to be inhabited. When it speaks of God forming the earth, and that not in vain, it is summarizing in one short verse what took thousands of years to perform. The scope of the work of preparing the earth for those for whom it was intended, for those by whom it would be inhabited, is comprehended in six stages in the opening chapter of the Holy Bible, the first chapter of Genesis. Each of these stages are described as days because they each describe a different type of activity that goes to create an overall accomplishment, the preparation of the planet Earth as a home for man. And on the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And on the second day, God divided the waters above from the waters below and created a firmament. And there was a firmament. And on the third day, he separated the dry land from the waters. And he called the dry land earth. And he called the waters seas. And on the fourth day, he caused the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars to be perceived upon this earth as separate lights. And it was accomplished. And on the fifth day, he began to create within the waters separate moving living creatures and fowls to fly in the heavens and grass and the herb upon the earth. And it was accomplished. And in the sixth day, he began to create reptiles and the wild beasts and the domestic animals. And finally, what was hoped to be the most domesticated animal of all, man. And it was accomplished. And on the seventh day, God rested. But before we read about God resting, we also read of the summation of the accomplishment of that work in these six creative days. It's given in Genesis 1 and 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In the viewpoint of the one who had created this earth for man, it was obvious as he surveyed his finished creation that to his mind, it was very good. It had matched the specifications which he had prearranged and set down for the development of this planet and for the inhabitants that he had placed upon this planet. The duration of this work which he had accomplished is given for us in another scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter of Ecclesiastes and the fourth verse. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. He created the earth not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited forever. The scriptures are very clear on the duration of the world that God had made, the world upon whom he had pronounced the benediction, behold, it was very good. But even though all that God had created was very good, and even though the final creation that he had made, man and woman with him, was equally very good, all did not stay very good. Because we read in the third chapter of Genesis, verses 17 to 19, that man did not continue to obey the dictates of the one who had created man. He did not obey the laws of his God. He had not been given many laws. As far as we know, he was given one simple command, that of all the bounties that God had prepared for him in a beautiful Garden of Eden, there was one of the things that God had placed in that garden that he put off limits, that man was not to touch. That one thing was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that one dictate, perhaps because it was so seemingly minor, perhaps because it was so seemingly without a reasoning behind it, was found tempting to disobey. And woman and man disobeyed and partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and soon learned firsthand the knowledge of evil, having already had a knowledge of good within the garden. But in the overall plan of God, even though we find so shortly after the beginning of God's work with man, that work seemingly interrupted and entering into a period of distress and trouble and turmoil and the disruption of all that was good, because man became under a curse, we read in the closing words of the book that tells us of God's plan, the Holy Bible, in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 3rd verse, that a time will come when there shall be no more curse. So we see then in the overall picture of the Bible that God created an earth so good that he could call it very good, and he created upon that earth human beings that he could likewise call very good. And he created an earth that he tells us was designed to abide forever, that even though that very goodness of it was disrupted by the sin of man, God had planned for a time when that sin and its curse would be removed, and a time when truly there would be no more curse. The rollback of this curse from the earth is described in beautiful picture language in the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, in one of the most beautiful rhapsodies of God's work upon this earth that can be found in human literature any place. Let's just read a few of the verses of Isaiah chapter 35, we'll read verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. It shall rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and of Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in those wilderness waters shall break out in streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Going back to verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So we see then that earth, made perfect, becoming imperfect through man's sin, is designed to become again perfect through some arrangement, which we'll discover later, that God has made to bring it back to its original state, when there shall be no more curse, when the effects of that curse, deafness, blindness, lameness, death, sin, wickedness, evil, shall each in turn be removed, and once again the earth be restored to the condition where God says, "Behold, it is very good." The dominion of this earth, during the period of time when this curse is being rolled back, is described again in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 10, at a time when Jesus Christ and his saints would rule over the earth. But notice what that implies. If Christ and others with him are to rule on the earth and over the earth, over what are they ruling? If there is a rule, if there is a kingdom, there must of necessity be subjects for that kingdom. If that kingdom is to be upon the earth, the subjects must of necessity be on the earth where the kingdom is. Therefore, there must be a destiny for some, for man, upon the earth. It's fairly easy to see, as we peruse the Old Testament of the Bible, that the hopes of the people of Israel, which is the nation chiefly recorded in the Bible, were hopes that were connected with a return to the earth. The hopes of the ancients, as listed in the Bible, were not hopes to go to heaven. Let me just give two examples to support this point. One of the very holy men in Israel, one of their leading prophets of all time, was a prophet by the name of Elijah. Elijah, when it came time for him to be removed from this earth, in the last day of his life, as recorded in 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 1 through 18, was caught up seemingly to heaven in a whirlwind. And one might say, now that shows that the ancients expected to go upward to heaven because that's where Elijah seemingly went. But those around him were amazed. And in verses 16 to 18 of that chapter, we find the people saying, he can't have gone there. He must have dropped in a valley, in a gully. Let's go and search for him. And they sent a search party out 3 days because they know Elijah is not going to heaven. Nobody goes there. He must have fallen from this whirlwind someplace. The expectation was that the home of Elijah would be upon the earth, that his body would return to the earth. Another one of the very faithful men of old was the great lawgiver Moses. And we find the concepts of Moses in one of the Psalms that he wrote. You know, the Psalms in the book of Psalms are not all by David. There's at least one Psalm that is written by Moses. It's given in the inspired heading to that Psalm, the 90th Psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And let's notice what Moses is praying. He talks to God in verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now let me ask you, I doubt very much if anyone in this audience has ever been to Timbuktu. I know I have never been. I think I'm pretty safe in saying none of you have ever been there. Can you return there? We cannot return to a place we have not been. If we return, it is to a place that we have once been. I can return to Denver, and I hope I shall. But I cannot return to a place that I've never been the first time. So when Moses is praying to return, can he be praying to return to heaven if he has not been there the first time? But the very concept in Moses' prayer, that God who would turn man to a period of destruction would say to him who he has turned there, return, implies that he is returning to a place to which he has been before. And so we see that earth is designed for man, and we see that that design is not altered by the fact that man sinned, but the eternalness of the purpose that made earth is guaranteed by God making provision through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, to roll back that curse for some to live forever on earth. But now I want to stress the word some. Because while the Bible does give us these assurances and many more, that earth is prepared for man and will ultimately be used for man in a perfect state, the Bible also tells us about heaven. As earth is prepared for man, so heaven is prepared for spirits. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Notice the introduction here, that the heavens are a higher thing than the earth, and the thoughts that are in the heavens are higher thoughts than are in the earth, and the ways of those in the heavens are a higher way than those on the earth. It's vague, very vague. He's only telling us here that in heaven we have a situation that is a higher type of situation than we find on earth. There's a reason for its vagueness. Because at the time the prophecy of Isaiah was written, heaven was not a reality of the hope. Heaven was only a vague thing that the groundwork was being laid for that eventually would be opened. But let's notice when heaven becomes opened for the spirits for whom it is designed. Let's notice Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We'd like to read verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here he doesn't say anything about heaven. He says something about the holiest. Whatever this holiest is, and we'll come back to that a little later. But he says that this holiest, whatever it is something that no man before could enter. Because now it is by a new and a living way that one can reach unto that which is represented by these words, the holiest. That way was not open until the one came who would open it, and that one is Christ. The fact that Christ is the first one to enter this new and living way is well attested in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 18. Colossians 1 and 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It could not have been opened before, because in everything, he must have the preeminence. He must be the first one born from among the dead, so that he could have this preeminence in all things. But many holy people had died before Jesus. Many who had lived lives to the best of their abilities. The Apostle Peter speaks of one of these. And he speaks of the fact that the one he speaks of did not precede Jesus. He speaks of the favorite king of Israel, King David. In the sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, verses 29 and 30. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, he just quoted a promise of David, that David's son would become David's Lord. And he's saying, but this did not apply to David, because I can freely show you that he's dead. He's buried. And he freely speaks of him not having preceded Christ into any condition of life, but rather that Christ in his resurrection would have the preeminence in all things. This new and living way that Christ opens up is further discussed for us in the book of 2 Timothy, the first chapter in the 10th verse. And in this verse, we find some additional features given regarding this new and living way. 2 Timothy 1:10. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Notice here that until Christ, life and immortality had not been brought to light. But he says rather that Christ brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. We'd like to look at just the one word for a second, this one word, immortality. Christ brings immortality to light through the gospel. Do you notice that implication? That until Christ, immortality had not been brought to light. For if it had already been brought to light, then Christ could not bring it to light through the gospel. But he brings this immortality to light. I'm going to read one more scripture and then come back to this. But I'd like to look with you in Romans, the second chapter, and the 7th verse. And notice how this beautifully harmonizes with this concept. Romans 2, verse 7. Where Paul talks about a reward to those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice what these two verses are telling us. They're telling us that immortality is first brought to light by Christ. They're telling us that immortality is a reward well worth seeking for, well worth searching for. But is also a reward that needs to be sought, that cannot be found without being sought. Thus we see that immortality is a new concept with Christ. Thus, if it is a new concept with Christ, and if it needs to be sought, then it must, by very virtue of the fact, be something we do not possess. For why would I seek my blue suit? Since I'm wearing it. Why would I seek for immortality if I have it? So if man is seeking for it, and if it's something new with Christ, he does not have it inherently. If he does not have it, then he is mortal. If he is mortal, then he can die. If he can die, and if immortality is something that he only gets by seeking, then he cannot live in hell, because he would not seek that. But it must be sought. It is not something he owns. It's something new. It is not something that preceded Christ. Therefore, no one preceding him could live beyond the grave, because no one would have the immortality with which to live, because the way to it is open to Christ. If then the dead are really dead, because they did not have an immortality to take them into a life of suffering or of bliss, then of necessity, a resurrection from the dead must mean a resurrection from the dead. Then the term has the meaning that it strongly implies, that one who is dead becomes no longer dead, and once again has the element of life, an element which, having once possessed, was lost and is now possessed one more time. So we see that by Christ opening up this new and living way into that which is called the holiest, a way that he says leads to immortality, we find that such a way disproves the concept of a prior second destiny of life in any other place, of life at all. But all destinies must come through life that is sought. The newness of this new and living way, I think, can be well illustrated in the last conversation that Jesus held with his disciples. This conversation is recorded in the book of John, chapters 13 through 17. We're going to look at a portion in chapter 14, the first six verses of this chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If this were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Did they? At least one didn't. Thomas speaks next. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you go. How can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I'm going. Where was he going? We already saw that he was the firstborn of the dead. He was going to be with his Father. He said that, I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you, that where I am, where is he? In heaven, ye may be also. So you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And that was too much for Thomas. No, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. That's what we want to know. Well, then I'll tell you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go back to that scripture we saw in Hebrews 10:19. Where Jesus was going was the place that he opened by a new and living way. And he called it the holiest. But where he was going, we see in John, what is pictured by this holiness, was to be with his Father. We know he said, Our Father which art in heaven, therefore he was going to heaven. So this holiest pictured heaven. The book of Hebrews, as you go through it, and I'm sure many of you have done this, you will note is basically a commentary by the Apostle Paul on the worship services of ancient Israel in the time of their tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, in that tabernacle, illustrated here on our chart, there were three compartments. There was a fenced-in yard called a courtyard. There was a building that had two rooms, the first of which was called the Holy, and the second of which was called the Most Holy, or to put it in plain English, the Holiest. He is saying that this new and living way into the Holiest was opened up by him through the giving of his flesh. We found in John 14 that this Holiest was a picture of heaven. But notice now, as we look at our building, that to get into this room, if you are down in this area, you need to walk through some doorways, because there are barriers, walls of curtains, that separate you from the holiest. And these curtains are closed. They need to be opened so you can enter into this. You need to enter first the entrance way that was called a gate into this court. Then you need to enter another entrance way that was called a door into the holy. Then you need to enter a third entrance way that was called a veil, same word we saw there in Hebrews, into the holiest, into the most holy. I'd like to call attention to that fact, that to get from where you would be out here to your desired haven, heaven, the holiest, you need to go through three portals. You need to go through a gate, you need to go through a door, you need to go through a veil. You need to enter a court, you need to enter a holy, to enter the holiest. And we notice that when Jesus was asked by Thomas, how do we get to where you are going? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, I am three entrances for you to go from here to the holiest. We like to look at that way by which one can have a part in the holiest, the heavens. The first entrance way was when Jesus, as the way, brings us into the area called the court. In that area, as you can see in this little diagram, there are two pieces of furniture. There is an altar, a place where they would offer sacrifices, where they would burn animals, especially to create an atonement with their God. And there was a laver. A laver was a large container for water that they could use to wash animals, to wash themselves, to use for cleansing. These were the first two things that a person entering toward the holiest would have to come in contact with. And we notice that the first step for one to get from earth to heaven is by accepting Christ as the one and only way to get there. Accepting Him as a real and personal Savior. Accepting Him as one who is the Son of God, one who can provide the way to life. And in accepting Him, one comes to two experiences that are illustrated by these two pieces of furniture. One comes to a place where he sees that one of the purposes of this whole structure is to commemorate a certain type of sacrifice. A sacrifice that is burning right in front of you as you enter. A sacrifice of an animal that was a picture of the way by which Israel gained atonement for their sins. And so the first step when one accepts Christ as the way to life is recognizing Christ as the great sacrifice that has been given for the sins of all the world. The great full atonement sacrifice. But beyond that, one notices that this room bears a certain responsibility. There is water there. Water that is in a container that by its very shape implies one purpose only. To be used for cleansing. And so one realizes also in approaching this holiest that not only must he accept Christ as his Savior, but he must also wash up. He must also try to do what he can to cleanse himself from the defilements of his contact with a sinful and dying race that was entered into when man first disobeyed back in that Garden of Eden and plunged the whole race into its ungoodness, into its disruption from the very goodness that God saw in the beginning of creation. And so man, progressing to that, says, but now there is another barrier. And he must face the great truth of his life. That truth, that to go any farther, he must yield himself in obedience to the sacrifice that was provided for him. And must join in that sacrifice. So beautifully shown by the fact that it was here, at this doorway, that whenever Israel was to offer their sacrifices for atonement, they tied and slew the animal that would be the sacrifice. And so one realizes that great truth that one can have an identification with Christ in his sacrifice. And passing that truth, one enters into an entirely new relationship. A relationship pictured by the next compartment of the holy. Now there are three pieces of furniture, picturing three new experiences that this one has in his journey to the holiest of all. He sees light all around him. Light emanating from seven flickering lights upon one single golden candlestick. Showing that in that experience, the Christian who proceeds to that point of giving his life finds that his life is illuminated by the Word of God through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus said he would send to guide you into all things. That Spirit guides one and shows one the opportunities that are there in the holy. But he also sees that in that same room, there is sustenance. There is nourishment to be had. For there is a table that has upon it 12 loaves of bread. And he has the privilege of participating in the nourishment of the Word of God. And he has the third thing. He finds in here also there is an altar again. But this altar, instead of burning an animal, is burning sweet incense. Incense that is permeating into the next room. And as we read in Revelation, it is at this altar that he can offer his prayers. And his prayers being offered there ascend to the Father who is in the most holiest in heaven. The Christian then has a prayer privilege of communication to God. He has the enlightenment to see the privileges around him, and he has the nourishment to take advantage of those privileges once seen. But he is still a person who is living in a sinful body of flesh. He is a person still who is living with all the aches, pains, ailments, all the mental quirks and characteristics that are about him everywhere. A person who makes the same errors, the same mistakes that others make around him. A person who says, although I have this new relationship, I still find, as the Apostle Paul said, death working within me. And so he must face one more step in his approach to the holiest. He must come to this veil, which is the veil of death. And going into that veil, because he has had a new life beginning in him when he entered this room, that new life then continues, and he has his ascent into the holiest, into the heaven, and the heaven of the heavens. And there we have but one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, that which symbolized man's most sacred relationship to God, that which symbolized God's dwelling place with man. It symbolized the whole character of the Creator, the whole desire of being at one with him. That could only be attained by going through this path. But the tabernacle suggests something else. In suggesting this way of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the tabernacle also suggests that anything connected with this was connected with the concept of sacrifice. And sacrifice is the entrance into this tabernacle, into this holiest. And this is shown in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul speaks of the responsibility of the one who would be a Christian to sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, holy and acceptable. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Notice the two steps. First, a presentation of the body in sacrifice, a giving up what one has for something much better. Notice the second step, that this giving up of one has, what one has, must be followed by an entire new way of thinking. Renewing your mind so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. This new way of thinking is possible because it is at this stage, coming into this holy, that one is, as James puts it in 1:18, begotten with the word of truth. And it's the word of truth, the word of God's word, sinking in, changing the mind, that only can bring one into a relationship to put one into this heavenly salvation. It's the same changing of the mind, the same begetting with the word of truth that Jesus talked about when he talked to Nicodemus in that third chapter of the book of John. We will not read that entire passage, it's John 3, 1 to 16, but we want to notice just one or two phrases in this passage. Nicodemus wanted to know this way just as much as Thomas wanted to know it. Nicodemus wanted to know how he could be pleasing to God. Jesus said in John 3, 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now here we have a problem with a translation from the Greek language into the common Bible. Here we have a phrase that, when properly used, is fine. If properly understood, then a man must be born again. But it's a word that is elsewhere throughout the New Testament, frequently translated, and properly so, begotten. Except a man be begotten with the word of truth, as we found in James 1:18, he cannot enter into this holiest. In many senses, the thought is very similar. But the reason we like to stress this fact that man is begotten to this instead of born into this condition is because so frequently in Christian circles, when one speaks of being born again into this relationship, one carries with it the thought that now that one is so born, he has it made. That once he has arrived at this station of grace, he is always in this station of grace. That he has arrived at a place where he can be eternally secure in his relationship with God and with Christ. But that was not the concept of the apostles. For if that was the concept of the apostles, why then would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "Lest while having preached to others, I myself could become a castaway"? He did not feel that he had been eternally secure in his relationship with God, but needed to secure it. If it was true that once being in grace, one is always in grace, why then would Jude need to say in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God"? Because you would be there without keeping yourselves there, if one were always in grace. If that were true, then why would John say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life"? Unless there was the possibility that one's faithfulness might not last unto death, and therefore one might not receive that crown of life. Or why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:30, "Why stand I in jeopardy every hour"? If he did not realize a real jeopardy to the position that he was in. Or why again would Paul say in Philippians 3 and verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I press forward"? Throughout these things we see that this condition that one has in the holiest is, while a very precious condition, a condition filled with the assurance of God that as long as we keep ourselves there, he will keep us from all that may harm us. Nevertheless, it is a condition that must be kept, a condition that must be followed through unto death, lest it be lost. And finally, we want to note again in that Romans 12 that Paul considered this sacrifice unto death a reasonable service. A reasonable service because it is an act of logic. The unescapable logic that shows that this is the one and only proper course for man to take is illustrated in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15. And see if you can escape from the logic that's given here. The logic is complete and perfect, where Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge," and notice his logic, "if one died for all, then all must have been dead." That's logical, isn't it? If one is dying for all, then all must have been dead. Fine. Then he goes on. "And in that he died for all, then they who were dead, who should live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." How much more logical can you get? If one died, if that fact is true, if we can mentally accept that one fact, that Jesus Christ died for men, then that tells us that man must need somebody to die for them. If they needed somebody to die for them, they must be dead. If they are dead and they want to live, they must owe the life to the one who died for them. Therefore, they must give that life in a consecration to the one who did that, to Christ. How much more reasonable, how much more logical, how much more inescapable can the responsibilities of one who would live be? In summary, then, the Christian walk includes, one, a complete commitment of oneself to serve the true and living God. Two, a conscientious study of God's Word to know what God's will is. Sanctification through His truth and His Word is truth. John 17:70. Three, after having discerned the will of God, to do that will and to obey it unto life. And the reward for such a three-step course is heaven. And yet, as great as that reward is, and that reward is spelled out beautifully in 2 Timothy 2:11-12 and 1 John 3:2, as beautiful as it is, we read in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the way that be there, and straight is the gate, and few there be that find it. Very few. What then of the many? That's where we come to the other half of the question, where can we spend eternity? We are assured in 1 Timothy 2:4-6 that they are not lost, for God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Therefore, they are not lost. But most of them are not Christians. Most of them had never even heard of Christ. And we read very clearly in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name under heaven whereby they must be saved. Therefore, if God's will is that they do be saved, if they can only be saved through Christ, if they have not yet heard of Christ, then of necessity there must be a resurrection of the dead so that they can hear of Christ. The logic is again inescapable. It brings us to this one conclusion, that they must be this resurrection to give this opportunity to hear of Christ. But resurrected, man needs instruction. But God promises instruction. An instruction that is so complete that we read in Jeremiah 31:34, that the knowledge of the Lord so cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that none will need say to his neighbor, know ye the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least of them, right up to the greatest of them. And the instruction that will be provided is given in Jeremiah 31:31-35, because of a new covenant that God will make with man. Then man will have learned the lesson of sin. Then man will have gone full circle, have gone from the experience of good, originally in the Garden of Eden, lost, to the experience that all men have had of a life of evil, to an experience of instruction with righteousness, to an experience when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, to an experience when health will prevail, when life will be restored, so that they can clearly see in their eye, by their own experience, good and evil. Good with its results of health, happiness, life. Evil with its results, sin, sickness, death. Do you have any doubt what they'll choose? I don't. That seeing this choice, that they will choose good, that they will live. But some may say, that is a second chance. That's not fair. But a chance demands an opportunity. A fair and full opportunity. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that man has never had a first chance, because the eyes of man have been blinded by the god of this world. And God promises them one chance, when he brings them to death and removes that blindness so that they can see what his will is, so that seeing it, they may choose to obey it or not. But others may say, if that be so, why bother doing good now? We can just wait and enjoy that life when it comes, and now we'll live a life of whatever pleases us. And again, there is a reason that is given. No, some do think this way. And Paul noted this, and he said in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That if a person is going to come back to live, he's going to have to come back to live and to learn the instructions of God. And those instructions are righteousness. Complete, perfect righteousness. Anyone falling from that standard now will have that much farther to go to achieve that standard then. It is much advantage in every way for one now to live as righteous a life as he can, so that he can be the closer to that standard at that time. Peter puts it very strongly in 1 Peter 4:18. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Where? They will appear right here on the earth. But they will have much to learn, and it's to their advantage to learn what they can now. So in conclusion, where will you spend eternity? The choice is open. It's yours. It's not too late to run for the heavenly prize. John 6:37 guarantees this. But if one chooses to run for that, one must first count the cost of such a running. Count the cost of the sacrifice that is involved. Count the cost of a commitment to full and complete obedience. Count the cost of a study to know what God's will is so that it can be obeyed. Count the cost of a ready and willing mind to obey it once that will is discerned. Be careful not to take the grace of God in vain. If one does not feel called to do that, earth will be wonderful. Earth will be a great and glorious place. And one who does not choose to run now for the heavenly prize, for the holiest, can do much to prepare himself for the earthly prize by living a righteous life and learning the laws of righteous living. So whatever our goal, wherever we choose to spend eternity, in heaven or on earth, let's follow the admonition of that other sign we see along the highways. From the book of Amos, God's words to the Israel, prepare to meet thy God. May the Lord add his blessing.